there's been some mistake. Here we are in the Gospel of John, and I have before me an Old Testament guy. Dr. Reed Lessing is here today. He is professor at Concordia Seminary, professor of Old Testament. Will obviously be lost here in the Gospel of John. You're an Old Testament guy, aren't you?
Boy, I feel a great vote of confidence, Chuck. Thanks so much.
You are an Old Testament guy, aren't you?
I am, but I read the Old so I can better interpret and apply the New.
Does your knowledge of the Old Testament inform your study of John chapter 4?
I would like to think so.
Oh, well, good. So you've read this Gospel before?
I love John's Gospel.
Do you?
Along
Why?
With
Why do you
millions of other Christians.
Why do you say that?
It's so rich. It's so multifaceted. It's so personal. It's so dramatic. It's so cosmic in that we don't begin in Bethlehem. We begin, you know, before the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. So just a delightful, powerful Word.
So I just figured that the Old Testament guys down here at the seminary and the New Testament guys have snowball fights in the wintertime and foul each other and hack each other in basketball games over here at the gymnasium, but you actually get along, do you?
Well, I wouldn't go that far.
So you're going to be teaching this fall, obviously?
That's what my contract says.
What are you going to be teaching? What class?
I will be teaching a class on Isaiah. And a class on Amos.
Old Testament.
Just there you go.
Didn't you write something about Amos?
You know, CPH is currently editing my commentary, and it should be published early 2009.
How long did it take to write the commentary? How many chapters are there in Amos?
There are 9 chapters.
And how many chapters are there in your book?
Well, let's see here. That's kind of hard to say. Because the way they format it, they being the editors at CPH,
yeah.
I don't know exactly how it will finally come out.
Is it like 1,000 pages long?
No, it will probably be about 600 book pages.
I could probably read that.
Mm-hmm.
Not. Well, good to see you again. It's been a long time since we've seen you.
It's been way too long.
And I'm really excited that sometimes you're here for an Ask the Pastor hour, and sometimes you're here for text, but I'm glad you're here for this text because it seems to me that this New Testament text is pregnant with all kinds of Old Testament reality, and I'm counting on you to guide us through that.
I'm here to do my very best.
Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, during these days of a general election, we hear a lot of promises, a lot of speech, a lot of words, a lot of rhetoric, some of which will come true, some of which will quickly be forgotten. We thank you that within this cacophony of voices, we can hear a voice that is true and certain and loving and kind. The voice of the Good Shepherd, Jesus our Lord. We thank you for this word which endures forever. We thank you that you give us ears to hear it and hearts to believe it and bodies to live it. We thank you for this time in the enriching power of your word in the Gospel of John. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's read here, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 4 through verse 6. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Well, for those of us who don't have a map in front of us, we've got Galilee, we've got Samaria, we've got Judea, and we've got this town Sychar. Do these areas of Palestine carry Old Testament significance that can help us understand what's going on here?
Well, sure. At least geographically, we are roughly 40 miles north of Jerusalem, Jacob's Well in Sychar. This is a place where anyone who's been to the Holy Land has visited as a tourist. You can go to the very well. There's an ancient site there and a Christian cathedral built there. So we also are aware of the fact that Joseph was Jacob's favorite son. So it shouldn't surprise us that he got the well and the others didn't. And this certainly would be one reason why we have this fascinating Joseph narrative beginning in Genesis 37, continuing through the end of the book of Genesis.
So what's the problem with Samaria? Samaria is in between Galilee and Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
What's the deal with Samaria?
Let me ask you a question. What's wrong with the Chicago Cubs?
Not too much these days.
But they are not our friends, especially after they get Jimmy Edmonds, and he's having such a breakout year. Well, I mean, that's one way to kind of articulate the tension between Samaritans and other Jews of first century Palestine. It's kind of a cardinal-cub rivalry. Ours goes back, 100 years. This one went back at least 700 years. If we would read the last couple of chapters in 2 Kings 17, we would see where the Assyrians in 721, when they destroyed Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, they deported a lot of these northern Israelites, but they also brought in people from surrounding countries who were non-Israelites. And over the course of time, these non-Israelites intermingled and intermarried with Israelites, and they essentially became what we would say half-breed Israelites. They weren't the real deal. And as time evolved into the intertestamental period, there is a distinct break between Israelite theology and Samaritan theology. So Samaritans are not one of us. See, they only embrace the Pentateuch. That would be certainly one difference between the Judaism of our Lord's day and the Samaritans. But even more so, there's this rivalry. I can remember back in the day when I was studying this that in 31 BC, the Samaritans snuck into the Jerusalem temple the day before Passover and littered it with human bones. So this would be like the denomination next door to your Lutheran church right before Easter. Mm-hmm. They sneak into your sanctuary and they desecrate it. See, now you're not going to have a lot of goodwill toward these people.
So if you and I were fine first century Jews from Judea, would we hate Samaritans?
Oh, I don't know if, you know, hate's pretty strong, but a good Jew of first century Palestinian stock would never travel from Jerusalem to Galilee or Galilee to Jerusalem and go through Samaria. You'd go around. See?
Well, it says in here that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. No, he didn't.
That's right.
None of the rest of the fine, what'd you call them, first century Jewish stock, they didn't have to pass. They went out of their way to go around it.
That's right. It's interesting that he had to pass through Samaria. It is this word in John 4, verse 4, is a divine mandate that he must. And we find this idea articulated probably the best in Luke's gospel. See, that Jesus has to do some things. And it may be classically articulated in Luke 24:44, where he had to suffer many things. See? So if he so loves the cosmos, in 3:16. By the way, that cosmos is the cosmos that rejected him in 1:10. See, God so loved the world. Well, God so loved the enemy world. But if he so loves the world, then he's got to love the Samaritans as well.
Why is John continuing to baptize so that we have sort of two baptismal parties going on at the same time? If John says, I must decrease, why didn't he just stop hand the reins over to Jesus and his followers and let them baptize? But as we begin this, there's a kind of a transition where there are more people now going to Jesus than to John the Baptist.
Mm-hmm.
Why didn't John just stop?
Good question. And, you know, we're really not told. There is not a clean break between John the Baptist and Jesus. See, unfortunately, finally Herod has John beheaded, and that's really the end of the movement, because that's the end of the mover. If we did not have that, I think there would have been this kind of ongoing tension is probably too strong of a word, but kind of two parallel movements. In John's gospel is the gospel that brings this out the most, that there are really two parallel movements between the Baptist and the Messiah that he baptizes. So it's not one day, Jesus comes along, gets baptized by John. The next day, John retires and sells, life insurance or something. There's more of a dynamic going on there behind the scenes that these couple of verses in John 4 tell us about.
You know, people who don't want to be held to the moral restrictions that the Bible presents us like to say that the Bible does not have credibility. And if you get into a discussion like that, frequently you will hear them say something like, well, the Bible contradicts itself all over the place. Here's one right in this chapter and the previous chapter. John chapter 3, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained with them and was baptizing. John chapter 4, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize.
Mm-hmm.
John
mm-hmm.
3 says he's baptizing. John 4 says he's not. Contradiction?
Well, I guess it's a couple different ways to look at things. As the leader of the group, you could say that this is what he's standing for. He's standing for baptism, although he himself is not doing the baptism itself. It might be somewhat analogous to, this is what the Democratic Party stands for, but that doesn't mean perhaps Barack Obama is leading the charge on that particular issue. It's something to contend with. But I'm not sure we want to make the biblical writers people who are interested, in exact historical formulations. That's not to say that their historical formulations aren't correct, but they're not really concerned about those kinds of issues. Was Jesus baptized or not? Well, yeah, in a sense he was, because he was leading this movement where there was baptism. But if you really want to get specific, no, he wasn't specifically as a person.
John feels compelled to point that detail out, to clarify, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
We all know what that looks like. We all know what it's like to have a general statement and then to come back later and make a clarification to the specific. Is this a major or minor detail, this clarification here, that although Jesus himself did not baptize, is there a reason for that?
If there is, the Bible doesn't tell us.
All right.
So I don't know. I don't know.
Do we know anything about Sychar? I mean, is Sychar important?
Only because that's where Jacob's well is.
Okay.
Yeah, they're really, in terms of Old Testament history, if that's the question you're asking, there was no major movements that began at Sychar, no major battle, nothing of note.
So says Jesus was wearied. Now, was he really wearied? I mean, can the Son of God really get tired?
Well, certainly, he's Son of God, Son of Man, and in his human nature, he not only gets tired, but he sleeps. He gets woken up by the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. He bleeds, he suffers, he cries, he eats. He grows up. You know, Luke tells us he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and people. So very much so, we would want to highlight the fact that Jesus is exactly like us, the Hebrew writer says, though without sin.
Do you think that as Jesus said to his followers, okay, it's time to go back to Galilee. Come on, let's go. And he starts heading up the road into Samaria, that they're all going, wait a minute, Rabbi, teacher, wait a minute.
Mm-hmm.
This is not the way we go. We either go to the right, we go to the left, but we don't go right. We might wind up at Sychar.
Right. And
wouldn't that tend to undermine his credibility as Rabbi?
The disciples themselves are not Pharisees. They're not following the strictest sect of Judaism of their day. They're fishermen and tax collectors.
They're Jews.
And
the section we're about to read says Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.
Right, right. Yeah, and who knows? You know, I mean, this is a hypothetical question. The text doesn't say what the disciples said, but I wouldn't want to put them in a category that was ultra religious and ultra concerned about these kinds of things.
Really?
See, yeah. Now, so maybe some of them were, some of them weren't.
Hey,
yeah.
I guess we're going through Samaria.
Sure. And, you know,
that'll
you have 12.
Yeah.
So, you know, six could have said, oh, no way, Jose. The other six could have said, what's the big deal? See?
Let's read on here, beginning in verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty, forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. You know, I think probably on the occasions that I read this when I began some time ago to read the Bible,
mm-hmm.
I probably wasn't aware of the tension that is involved here, maybe slightly, having seen that, Jews and Samaritans don't get along very well. Is this a remarkably tense moment here? Or is it a winsome, lovely moment? Culturally, explain it to me.
Well, we're not told in those terms if it is a relaxed environment or a tense environment. Certainly, we're told in verse 9, that Samaritans and Jews really don't mix or get along, so that would add something to the interaction. Also, the fact that a good Pharisee, would say in his daily prayers, thank God I am not born a Gentile or a woman, so it's notched up. To the second notch, not only do we have a Jew and a Samaritan interacting, but one's a man, one's a woman. I think that as we kind of read on, the way that the Samaritan woman responds to Jesus, she's a little bit uptight, see, because he's going to say things to her, and she's going to continue to change the subject, see. For example, you know, Jesus is going to say, well, you know, you're right that you're not married. You were married five times. Now you're living with a man. And then she changes the subject and says, well, when the Messiah comes, he'll explain all things. So I think that in and of itself, the dialogue tells us that there's a certain amount of tension. And one of the ongoing themes in John's gospel is that the human characters just don't understand. And that really begins in chapter 3 with, you know, Nick at Night, right? I mean, he doesn't get it at all. How can I be born again? Should I enter into my mother's womb a second time? And see, this woman, she doesn't get it. I mean, here she's offered living water, and she thinks it's earthly water, so she'll never thirst again. She's not thinking spiritually at all. She's thinking, wow, see, perpetual Gatorade or something. So as you read the fourth gospel, the human characters never quite understand Jesus.
Well, of course, because he is so far out of their normal context. But there are folks who say things like, just speak the word and my servant will be healed. And
that's in Matthew's gospel.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Well, I'm just using other portions of
scripture.
Sure.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
It does seem like there are people who say things like, yes, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. It's always the wrong people.
Right. Well, again, Matthew's gospel.
Well, doesn't Matthew help us understand John?
Sure. I would not want to go too quickly to Scripture, interpret Scripture. I think we would want to let John's gospel, see, stand on its own, because that's the way it was written. See, John didn't really tell us, read my gospel in light of Matthew or something.
Well, one of the mysteries that I'm dealing with is the apparent outcome of Revelation in chapter 1, where Andrew says, we found the Christ. That's quite a... that's quite a claim. And Nathanael says, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
That's pretty amazing. Jesus sees him under the tree, and the next thing you know, he's saying things like that.
Mm-hmm.
But then as we work our way through, there's a kind of a devolution here.
Right.
And is that John telling us the way it played out, or is that John making some kind of theological point?
Oh, I think he's telling us that it's only by divine revelation that we understand this Jesus. On our own terms, we don't understand it all. So it is a theological point.
All right, probably don't have time to answer this question. When we get back on the other side of the break, Jesus is going... well, John has used the image of light, talking about light, considerably in the first three chapters here, and made the contrast between light and dark.
Mm-hmm.
And now he's shifted to another, I don't know whether to call it a metaphor or what, but now all of a sudden, now he's talking about water.
Right.
And I don't know if that's just a nice little word picture that we've got there, or if there's some deep theological meaning.
Would say this is the river that runs through it.
All right, hold on there.
This is a big deal in the fourth gospel.
Let's pick that up on the other side of the break. Mm-hmm. Dr. Reed Lessing is with us here today. You're listening to the Bible Study. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
I'm Diane.
I'm Roland.
On the next afternoon show, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
The password is repentance.
Wordplay!
Yes, and who's going to be?
Dr. Jeffrey Gibbs.
From Concordia Seminary, and the word is?
Repentance.
Okay. Gospel on their shoulders. We're going to find out about miniature donkey raising.
And what's so great about a miniature donkey?
I don't know. It's something to do with
short
the
people,
ablaze
maybe.
Thing.
I don't know. Easier to feed. They're closer to the ground.
3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Jesus is so many things to us who call him Savior. Just borrowing from some song lyrics, he is worthy of all our praise. He is a friend of sinners. He is our strong deliverer and a lover of our souls. But can Jesus possibly be for us in any sense an example? To those who would answer that question with an emphatic no, it may surprise you to hear that the Bible sometimes answers yes. We've been listening to the words of encouragement, of advice, and teaching from St. Paul to his true son in the faith, Timothy, for several weeks now. Here are some of the last words the apostle writes in his first epistle to Timothy. Listen to what St. Paul says here about the role of Jesus in this young man's life. But you, man of God, flee from all of this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses, in the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and holy ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. A good confession like that of Jesus before Pilate. How can we do such a thing? We can if we know that God's word is the truth and that we can testify with integrity using no other words. Lord, let us ever walk with Jesus as the old hymn prays, and let us rejoice when we see our hope leading to suffering, and our suffering to the building of character, and our character to hope that does not disappoint us. For we pray in the name of Jesus, whose good witness confirms us as your children. Amen.
Perhaps you're a regular worshiper at the church of your choice, or maybe it's difficult for you to get to church on Sunday morning. Either way, you'll benefit from our live worship broadcasts on AM 850 KFUO. Our first service airs at 8 o'clock a.m. and comes from Zion Lutheran Church in Staunton, where the Reverend Nathan Metter is the pastor. Our late service begins at 10:30 and comes from Beautiful Savior Lutheran Church in Bridgeton, where the Reverend David Brecher is the pastor. Join us every Sunday morning for the message of salvation in Jesus Christ on AM 850 KFUO.
All right, we're back in our Bible study program. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to join us with a question or a comment, let's talk with Jan. Hi, Jan. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck.
Good morning.
Hi, Dr. Lessing.
Hi, Jan.
I'm thinking that starting at verse 6, there's something going on in Acts. Peter has a vision about the lizards and whatnot coming down, and God tells him what he has made clean, we must not call unclean. And somebody else said earlier that the sixth hour starting at 6 o'clock would be about noon. So what's she out there drawing water for at the height of the day, the heat of the day? She's trying to avoid other people. So I think that Jesus' interaction with her validates her and, you know, takes her to a different place. What do you think?
All right, we'll talk about it. Doctor?
Well, I think that's very helpful, Jan, in that there is a transition within the New Testament church. And we see this in Acts 1, verse 8, that Jesus says, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth." And the disciples really didn't understand Samaria or the ends of the earth to some extent until Peter has these visions in Acts chapter 10. So that does assist us in understanding that what Jesus is doing, the disciples finally caught on to, again, after the Holy Spirit is given. Now, this idea of the sixth hour, I'm kind of paging around in my Bible to figure this out. But in John 19, verse 28, it says that, John 18, 28, it says that Jesus was led before Pilate. It was very early in the morning. Later we're told in John's Gospel that that was the sixth hour. So we want to understand that John is keeping time slightly differently than the Synoptic Gospels are, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The sixth hour, then, would be early in the morning, see, and not, you know, six plus six, see, and around noontime. I can't quite find the exact text, see, that helps us with this. And I'll kind of look around, Jan, as I continue to talk. But that would be the point on the sixth hour. According to John's Gospel, that would be early in the morning and not midday.
All right. If the Samaritan woman at the well had been an accomplished, polished Amos commentary writing seminary doctor.
Oh, no, you're slamming me, man.
Would the living water comments from Jesus made all the sense in the world?
Oh, not from Amos.
No, I'm just talking about the Old Testament text that they had.
Sure.
When Jesus starts talking about water and mm-hmm, living water mm-hmm. and all these things and never thirsting again, and water welling up to eternal life,
mm-hmm.
Is there any way, had she been a skilled Old Testament doctor of theology, for her to connect with that and understand what he was talking about?
See, and I would just simply say, flesh gives birth to flesh, you know, in John 3. Spirit gives birth to spirit. You can have all the PhDs and THDs that you can get after your name, but that doesn't mean you're a correct interpreter of Scripture. You need some knowledge, see, of, you know, history and geography and theology, but you need the Holy Spirit, see.
So the answer is no.
Right.
If the Holy Spirit is not on the scene here as Jesus utters these words.
He's not yet been given.
A doctor or a Samaritan woman or anybody who's going to get this.
Yeah, in John 7, he's not yet been given because Jesus hasn't yet been glorified.
Is the Holy Spirit on duty here now in the studio?
Oh, yes.
So
we are thankful for
that. Does that mean that you know what he was talking about?
I think I do.
Does that mean the Holy Spirit's not doing a very good job since
you're
not sure?
No. I think when we interpret the Bible, unless there are distinct textual indicators, like what I'm about to say, I believe that John's Gospel is using Ezekiel 47, see, as one of its major paradigms. See, I can't prove that because there's no text in John's Gospel. So that's why I say, you know, I'm tentative, all right, on this interpretation.
All right. Another theme that seems to be working its way through this text is the theme of eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
We've already talked about that in a couple of contexts, how those of us who are so caught up in this natural life, this temporal life, and mm-hmm. the troubles of the day, we just don't think about eternal life very much.
Mm-hmm.
But it came up in John 3 and verse 15, back again in John 3:16. It was
mm-hmm.
back in John 3:36, and it's back here in John 4:14.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus seems to be preoccupied with the question of eternal life.
Right, and I think we want to understand what he means by that. Perhaps in chapter 5, verse 24 and following, Amen, amen, I'm saying to you that the one who continues to hear my word and continues to believe in the one who sent me has eternal life and has not entered into judgment, but has crossed over from death to life. So we need to understand for Jesus, eternal life is life living in the kingdom with him right now,
see,
and it never ends.
I get the impression that if there were to be a big seminar down here at Concordia Seminary, and hundreds of people would come in and would be wandering around, signing up for the various topics and
mm-hmm.
speakers. Oh, there's 100 people signed up for Dr. Reed Lessing. He's going to talk about Amos. And then we got Dr. Jeffrey Gibbs. He's going to talk about Matthew. And Jesus is standing at his table that says eternal life, and he's got like 3 people.
Mm-hmm.
Because we just don't prioritize that. We don't even think about it.
Well, now, what do you mean by eternal life?
I mean dying and going to heaven.
Okay, that's not what Jesus means here, though.
Well, no wonder I'm not signed up.
Yeah, right. Well, I mean,
what
again,
does Jesus mean?
If you have eternal life now, according to chapter 5, verses 24 and 25, then this is living in the presence of the kingdom now.
Would I be incorrect
to say it'll never end?
That the typical Christian person does not think he or she is in eternal life right now, and eternal life is something that you enter into later.
That's right.
Would that be right.
Oh, no. And, again, sometimes these words or their definitions are kind of slippery. There's nothing wrong with that understanding of eternal life. See? But in John, we have this understanding that we have eternal life right now.
Misery and suffering and difficulty
mm-hmm.
and with eternal life. So it doesn't feel like I'm in eternal life now.
Right. It's always within the biblical message. It's now and not yet. See?
So I am in eternal life now.
That's right. Because you have the kingdom of God, you're baptized, you're a believer in Christ, crucified and risen for the forgiveness of all your sins, and you will never die.
Should that change my approach to temporal living?
Well, I hesitate with the word should. See, now you're turning gospel into law. All right? I would say this empowers, this motivates a different perspective on life now. Because I am not, according to Jesus, see, I don't have to wait, see, to experience at least a little bit of what heaven is like, because I've got that now. And there's more to come, obviously.
Do you have anything further to say about living water? Here we have this setting. It seems to me that John, who some of our guests so far have pointed out that this is a very theological gospel here,
mm-hmm,
written
mm-hmm.
after the first three, in order perhaps to emphasize some things that were not emphasized in the other three, organized, as Dr. Brighton told us, around 7 signs,
mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
different kind of approach. So we got the Jacob's Well.
Mm-hmm.
This is like the New York City of wells, if you will. This
mm-hmm.
is a big, important thing. Got a cathedral there now.
Mm-hmm.
And people die in Palestine if they can't get to the well.
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus seems to think that he has something that's more important than this.
Right.
Okay, doctor.
How I understand John's gospel, and we've got the 7 signs and the I am sayings, and really in chapter 1:14, the word became flesh, and then that flesh is touched, or at least it's seen, and Thomas is invited to touch this flesh in chapter 20. So you have some major themes here. So I don't want to negate those themes. But I think on top of all of that is this rebuilt temple that Ezekiel talks about in chapters 40 to 48. The temple is where people meet and experience God. So in chapter 1, Jesus became flesh and tabernacled, you know, John 1:14, I think that's a better translation of this Greek word, skeneo, dwelt among us. See, he tabernacled among us, just as Yahweh, the God of Israel, tabernacled with Israel in the wilderness. So the idea already in 1 verse 14 is that Jesus is this tabernacle. We beheld his glory. See, the glory fills the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40. In chapter 2 of John, we get this very clear in his statement that, destroy this temple, I will rebuild it on the third day. So if you have a rebuilt temple, right, alright, that means you have a river of life. And that's what Ezekiel is all about in chapter 47 of his book. So in chapter 3, we have the allusion to water. You must be born again of water and the Spirit. Chapter 4, we have water, obviously, living water. Chapter 7, streams of living water will flow within the believer. But then all of this kind of makes sense in John 19:28. Where Jesus says, I thirst. So you have this water kind of flowing in chapters 3, 4, and 7. We kind of lose the idea, see. But why does Jesus say, I thirst? Well, we know he's thirsty. He's hanging in the hot Palestinian sun for 6 hours. Why does John record this and not Matthew, Mark, and Luke? See, the irony is that the one who is going to be the rebuilt temple on the third day, the one who's going to give us the water of life, Ezekiel 47 verse 9, wherever the river flows, everything's going to live, that one thirsts. So this is what Luther meant when he talked about the great exchange. That is to say, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he who had no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus became sin, I'm righteous. He hung in darkness, I walk in the light of life. He died, I live. He thirsted, see, here's the great exchange, so I will never thirst again. And then you have the Roman spear thrust in chapter 19 of John's Gospel. And there is a sudden flow of blood and water. Again, only John records this. So that, where do I finally get the living water from? I get it from the crucified Christ. And then you go all the way to 1 John chapter 5, and John says there are three witnesses. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. Spirit, the Bible, the blood, the Eucharist, the water, the sacrament of holy baptism. So this living water comes to me from the rebuilt temple, Jesus, on the third day, but it's because he was crucified and pierced with a spear, and that flows all the way to my baptismal font, and I can walk wet all the days of my life.
Hallelujah. Amen. Well, stop.
But we have to understand this by means of Ezekiel. That's what I'm saying. And this is just not a Reed Lessing-ism. I learned this from, you know, Johannine scholars. Yeah.
All right, let me read on here, and then I have a couple callers we want to get to. Anne will come to you in just a moment. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. 505-780-5180-730-2727. Ann, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, thanks. Professor Lessing, I would like you to really mine the what Christ is talking about in verse 24 of what Chuck just read. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. This has become particularly meaningful to me, and I don't know if I'm on the right track with it, but I've been diagnosed with a serious illness, and I'm unable to get to church as often as I would like. And this verse came to me that true worshipers worship in spirit and truth. Could you please explain that to me?
Dr. Lessing?
Well, thank you for calling in, and thanks for listening. And we're sorry to hear about your medical condition. As I look at this, John 4, verse 24, I'm going to translate it this way, that God is spirit, and the ones worshiping him, it is necessary for them to worship by means of the spirit and by means of the truth. This is a dative of means. I'm just going to get that out. People,
are you looking
pay
at the Greek
this.
There? Are you reading?
Yes,
right
I am. I'm looking at
That's
the Greek.
What I thought.
So it's a dative of means. So if I'm going to worship the true God, I need to worship him by means of the Spirit and by means of the truth. So this is completely Trinitarian. Because you have God here, you know, God is spirit. We're talking about the Father here. Then you have the Holy Spirit by means of the Spirit and by means of the truth. Well, Jesus tells us in 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So I would understand this to mean Trinitarian worship, finally. That apart from the knowledge of the Father through the Son that's given us through the means of grace and the Holy Spirit, I don't worship God at all. I'm worshiping just an idol or a fantasy in my own mind.
And I thought I heard in Jan's question the angle of she's not able to get to worship.
Right, exactly. Right, right, right.
But she still can.
No doubt. Because you, Anne, can worship God the Father, who's Spirit, by means of the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, by means of the truth. So there's a broad understanding of worship, and there's a narrow understanding of worship. The broad is articulated best by Paul, I think, at the end of 1 Corinthians 10, whatever you do in word and deed, do it all the glory of God. See, my life is worship. In a narrow sense, when I am gathered with two or three believers in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that is worship as well. That could take place in a building. That could take place in your home. The location isn't important. The invocation of the triune God with other believers, that's worship too.
Let's take another call and talk with Rick. Hi, Rick. We're running low on time. Can you be brief?
Good morning, gentlemen. Never a dull moment. First in a natural sense and then in a spiritual sense, speaking about eternal life, which was brought up earlier, David said that he was brought forth in iniquity, and in his conception, that there was sin involved in his life. And now that we are walking, we've already entered in into eternal life, but it's like the beginning of that life. God forbid us that we don't walk in a greater light of his Holy Spirit that indwells our lives right now, to realize we are seated at this moment at the right hand of the Father, and why we don't operate and act and treat people better than what we do. Shame on us.
Dr. Lessing, any comments?
Boy, no, thanks, Rick. You ended up with Ephesians 2:6, that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. And that is a reality that is so hard to get our minds and hearts and lives around. Another way to look at this is to go to 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God. See, now we are. Now we have eternal life. Now we are forgiven sinners. Now we sit at the Father's right hand, see, in the heavenly realms. But he goes on, not yet has it appeared what we will be like. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. So it's this now, not yet tension. So not only theologically do we want to understand it this way, but also practically. I want to rejoice in the now. I want to long for and yearn for the not yet by praying, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus.
When Jesus claims to be the Messiah in verse 26, I who speak to you am he. Is he claiming, does the one who claims to be Messiah claim divinity?
Not necessarily, see, because David is certainly a Mashiach, see, a Messiah,
anointed one.
See, so this would not be a claim to divinity in and of itself.
What would the Samaritan woman have thought Messiah was or would be? Other than somebody who's going to tell us all things.
Right, right. Certainly, again, it's kind of hard because we don't have any first century Samaritan texts, see? But the best guess is that their understanding of Messiah would be somewhat similar to a Jewish understanding of Messiah. That he would be a spiritual leader, but also a military general-like who would defeat Israel's enemies, and in this case, the Samaritan enemies.
Do you think she would have looked at him? Apparently, she could tell he was a Jew. I don't know if he was wearing clothing or something mm-hmm. that signified mm-hmm. that, but she could not tell he was a Jew. Do you think that she would have looked at him and thought, you, Rabbi, you claim to be the military general that's going to deliver? No, I don't think so.
Yeah, no, I think that's probably what's going on here. That this was scandalous. This was scandalous. He did not have the outward trappings of a military, political, successful person.
But he did
here.
Know all about her life.
That's right. This is really something that Jesus knows this. It's kind of what we have at the end of chapter 2. Where it says in John, 2:25, that Jesus did have a need in order that someone would witness concerning humanity, because Jesus knows what is in, see, a person. And this is now played out in chapter 4.
And we are out of time. We could have gone another whole hour here.
This has been delightful, Chuck.
Good to see you again.
My pleasure.
Don't be quite as scarce now that you're locked in. You can't go anywhere. You got to teach. So we'll just call you and get you down here again.
Sounds like a plan.
Dr. Reed Lessing, Concordia Seminary, professor teaching some Old Testament courses here in the fall term. We have an Ask the Pastor program coming up next with Pastor Ken Wagner. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rather than guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.